Okay. Just want to thank all of the ladies here who have had a part in putting this ladies' retreat together. It's been so far a beautiful experience for me. I hope it doesn't go downhill now. But I know that many hearts and many hands have worked together to make this happen. And a lot of it was probably done behind the scenes. There's people out there who have done things like with the bags and prayer and different aspects of the ministry to put all of this together. And I just want to thank each and every one of you because I feel very welcome and accepted. And I'm just happy to be here. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. We need the Spirit of God to help us understand the Word of God. We aren't here to just understand it with our mind, with our mental capabilities, as large or as small as those might be. We have the Spirit of God to be our teacher. So let's go to Him. I'll give you a little bit of silent prayer to prepare your own heart, and then we'll open in prayer together. Let's go before the throne of God's grace. Heavenly Father, we just come to You as Your children, as Your daughters, as the bride of Christ. We come to You, Father, needing Your help. We just pray that as we open up the pages of our scripture, this beautiful gift that You have given to us, the Word of God, we just pray that we might further understand the plan of God that You have for us. It's a wonderful plan. It involves suffering, but it also involves glory, and it also involves joy and pleasure, Father. Help us to understand how all of these fit together in the beautiful tapestry that You are weaving of our life. I pray, Father, that You would just open up our minds and our hearts to the words. Help us to understand. Help us to be comforted and strengthened in our soul through the things that we learn. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to open with a little story that my husband often uses about a theologian that lived back in the 1300s, a German theologian. Is it Carmen? Yeah. German theologian named Tauler. He had a lot of knowledge of Scripture. He was very well versed in the Scriptures. And he went out for a walk one day, and with this knowledge that he had, probably not a very close relationship, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. He went out for a walk one day and he met a peasant. And he said to this peasant, "May you have a good day." And the peasant said to him, "I never have a bad day." And Tauler was a bit taken back, and he said, "Well, may you have a happy life." And the peasant said, "I am never unhappy." And Tauler looked at him and said, "How can you say those things? How can you never be unhappy?" And the peasant said, "When the sun is out, I thank God. When it's raining, I thank God. When I am full and fed, I thank God. And when I am hungry, I thank God." The peasant said, "Since I have made God's will my will, I am never unhappy." And Tauler was so impressed with this attitude, and he said to the peasant, "Who are you?" And this man said, "I am a king." And Tauler said, "A king, where is your kingdom?" And he said, "It is in my heart." And this is a wonderful attitude for us to have as we look at the passages regarding Scripture, because it is God's will for us to suffer. And if we accept that as God's will, we are thankful for it because of the fruits that it can bring in our life. It totally changes our aspect and our outlook on what we're going through. This is the attitude that Jesus had. And if you'll open in your Bibles to John chapter 12, I want to show you what I consider to be one of the most amazing statements that ever came out of the mouth of our Savior. And I would dare to say it is an understatement. John chapter 12, verse 23. "And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" I think Fallon gave reference to this morning. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." This is shortly before He is going to go to the Garden of Gethsemane and pray that this cup could be taken from Him, "But not my will, Father, Your will be done in my life." This is just days before Judas betrays Him, Peter denies Him, He is arrested, He is scourged, He has a crown of thorns put upon His head, He is beaten, beaten in the face. He carries a heavy cross to a mountain called Golgotha. They take the heavy spikes and they drive him through his hands and through his feet, and he hangs on a cross without a single cry. And then God the Father gathers up the sins of the entire world, every single sin that you have ever thought or ever said or ever done in your life. And he takes those sins and he hurls them onto his Son. Those sins pierce the heart of Jesus Christ. All of that lays before Jesus as a big valley of suffering. And then what does he say? It's time for the Son of Man to be glorified. He completely looked over the valley of suffering and saw only the glory. This verse has meant so much to me in my life because that's the perspective that we need to have, because we all live down here in a valley that is called this world. We live in a fallen world where we're in the midst of an evil generation, a deceptive time in our country. We see this deception spreading throughout the whole world as we travel to other countries. We live in the valley of suffering, but we don't want to get our eyes down here in the valley. We want to look up to the mountain of glory, that eternal home and that crown and that glory that God has waiting for us if we suffer by faith. So this is an amazing verse to me, but I think we need to understand it again in the context, because we get in trouble in Scripture when we just pick out little verses here and there and we don't see the flow of the argument. So Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, let him follow me." And we are going to be talking about following Jesus' footsteps in suffering. "Where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Can you imagine getting to eternity? As Fallon said, just the joy of seeing face to face this man that we have served and studied about and loved all our life, but to receive honor from the Father, honor from the Father. When I first started teaching ladies in other countries, I found that they worked their butts off. They work so much harder than the men. The men never say thank you. They never open a door for the woman. They never give her a place to sit. I've been in homes where the woman cooks in another room and she gets the meal ready and she brings it to her husband like this, on her knees. And as soon as he has eaten everything that he wants to eat, then she eats what's left. Is there any honor in that woman's life? No, but if she's in that little room cooking that rice, butchering that chicken, changing those, they don't have diapers, but caring for that little child, and she's doing it with the love of Christ, she's serving like Jesus served, and she will have the Father's honor. My husband is so kind. He honors me in so many ways. He honors me verbally. He serves me. He loves me unconditionally with the love of Christ. And that honor means so much to me. But I hurt in my heart all the time for women who do not have it. But we can have it from the Heavenly Father. And that's even more valuable. And I want to say one thing I have noticed about the women in this church is I think every single one that has stood up here and spoken has mentioned how wonderful a husband they have and how they love their husband. You know, a husband craves respect from his wife just the way we crave love from our husbands. And we sometimes complain because they don't love us or honor us or encourage us or speak those words that we want to hear. But when is the last time you just said to your husband, "I really respect the way you care for me," or "you work to care for the family"? Verbalize that to him. He needs to know that. That's just a little side chat. Let's get back to where we were. So the point is that in order to bear that fruit, we have to die. And sometimes suffering is just a chance to die to yourself and to live to Jesus Christ, to let the resurrection power of Jesus Christ live in and through you. So let's turn to Luke chapter 24. We're going to be doing a little bit of back and forth in different chapters and books of the Bible, but I don't think any of you are going to mind that. I hope not. I think that's why you're here. Luke chapter 24. This is Jesus on the road to Emmaus. You know that he's been crucified, he's been resurrected, and now these disciples are walking down the road trying to figure out what just happened. What the heck just happened here? We thought he was the king, and now he's been put to death on a cross, and we can't really figure this out. And so Jesus walks with them and explains to him about who he is. He goes clear back to the Old Testament and talks about his life. And in verse 25, Jesus said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" So ladies, what if Jesus asked you that question? Was it not necessary for him to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? What's your answer? Yes or no? Yes. Yeah, it's okay. You can speak. I'm not like a pastor up behind the pulpit or, you know, anything like that. We're just sisters in Christ opening the Word of God together. So help me out with it. Yes, it was necessary. Absolutely necessary. And so, is it necessary that we must suffer these things that we are suffering in our life if we want to enter that glory? And what is glory? What is glory? Might be good to define what glory is. Glory is a manifestation of the character of Christ. And so when we glorify God in our suffering, we show to the world, we show to our children, we show to our husband, we show to those members in our church or the public or whatever, we show to them the character of Jesus Christ. What a privilege to be able to manifest the perfect Son of God, his character in this fallen world where we live. So it is necessary for us as well. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. If you have some kind of a bookmark with you, you might want to just slip it into 1 Peter chapter 2 because this is going to be our main passage. I'm not going to take the time to go to Romans 8. This is a little bit different version than what I have. But what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later. This is our theme verse. But the verses before it give a condition. If we suffer with him, in other words, if we suffer in fellowship with Jesus Christ, if we suffer in obedience and partnership with Jesus Christ, then the glory that is to be revealed to us is nothing compared to what we're going through. There is that conditional statement. It's not just that if you hurt and suffer, people abuse you, or you're persecuted, or you're martyred, or you have cancer, or you're sick, there's an absolute glory. You have to handle it correctly. We have to do it right in the eyes of God. And that's what we're going to look at in 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm just going to go ahead and read the whole portion to you, and then we're going to take it apart bit by bit. Let's start in verse 18. "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor," similar to the honor of the Father. This finds favor. "If for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your soul. This is a beautiful passage, and 1 Peter has a lot to say about suffering because it was written to Jews who were scattered abroad and were being persecuted. They were suffering unjustly, and much of our suffering is undeserved suffering, suffering that somebody else is causing or bringing upon us. But the principles that we will look today will apply really to any kind of suffering that you might be going through. I just want to point something out to you, and again, it has to do with context. If you will look at verse 13, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors. If we are commanded to do that, would that sometimes be accompanied by unjust suffering? I think it would. And we're suffering some of that in this country today, aren't we? And in verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters. Or in today's world, employees, be submissive to your employers. Would that sometimes involve some unjust suffering? I haven't been out in the workplace very much because I was busy at home raising 5 kids most of my life and then out on the mission field with my husband. But I've heard a lot of stories of employees and employers having a lot of troubles. So would that apply? I think it would. And then let's just go to chapter 3 and verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own In this passage about suffering, he's going to talk about marriage. Do you think unjust suffering might, once or twice in your life, maybe at 7:10 a.m. one morning, apply to you? Maybe so. You know, you wake up and you didn't have a good night's sleep because the baby kept you up all night nursing or sick or something like that, and you burn the toast and you get the eggs cooked too hard, and your husband says, "Oh my gosh, I should have married old Evelyn down the road. She knows how to cook and she has big boobs." Might be a little bit of unjust suffering there. And how do we respond? So I'm not going to be teaching a class on marriage, but as we go to these different points, you might just keep that in the back of your mind, because some of the things that we talk about from 1 Peter chapter 2 might apply in your home. Okay? It's not a marriage conference, but it's a suffering conference. And it's a glory conference, and when marriage is done right, it is glorious. We had 20 years of each. Okay, where am I? So let me just point out a few things about this passage. Twice it says this finds favor with God, and we are being called in this passage to suffer like Jesus suffers. You have been called, verse 21, you have been called. That means you have been called for a purpose. You have been called for a purpose. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Jesus Christ has left us an example of how we are to walk through suffering. And the word there, example, is actually hupogrammos or hupogrammos. Do those guys know Greek? Yeah. Oh, that's really intimidating. So do you have your plugs back there? Thank you. So it's like if you were teaching a child to do the ABCs and you put a dash A like this, and then the child takes the chalk and he goes over the dash and he follows where you have written before. And that teaches the child where to write. Okay? Understand? Yeah. Do we have some primary kindergarten teachers in here? Oh, good. So that's what this word means. Jesus Christ he's kind of put the etching on the chalkboard for us, and then we're supposed to fill it out and go just in the same way that he went. And when we do that, that finds favor with God. And with this word calling, you have been called. Isaiah, I think it's 48:10, it says, "I have called you in the furnace of affliction." And my son is an excellent Bible teacher, as well as my husband. And we were doing a conference in Australia last year. 3 of our children and 6 of our grandchildren live in Australia. And he quoted somebody, and I can't remember who it was, but I've hung on to the quote because it said, "You cannot know what you are to do. You cannot know what you are to do until you know what story or stories you are a part of. I love that. You cannot know what you are to do until you know what story or stories you are a part of. What story are you a part of? Christ's plan, the greatest story ever lived, the greatest story ever told, the story of a perfect, holy, righteous God who sent his only son down to serve and to die for the very people that he created, for sinful man. That is the story that we are a part of. And it is a story of sacrifice. It is a story of dying to self. It is a story of suffering. And it is a story of glory. Hallelujah. It's a big story. And I want to live it. I want to live the story that God created me to live. And it's not the same as your story. There are many different women in this room. No two of them look alike. No two of them have the same soul, because God has individually created each and every one of us. Your story is different than mine. Mine is different than somebody else's. God doesn't ask us to live somebody else's story. He just says, live your story and live it well. And live it in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. What a privilege. So in this passage, I'm going to cover 8 different things. You okay with that?
Yeah.
All right. Because I'm going to do it whether you're okay with it or not. But you might want to go get a cup of coffee when you hear that number 8. So in verse 20, we've already seen this finds favor of verse 19. This finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. So as we walk in the footsteps of Jesus, the first thing that we see is that he had a conscience toward God. And in our suffering, we should have a conscience toward God. What does that mean? That means that we need to realize who we are in Christ, and we need to realize what he has done for us, and we love him because he first loved us. We are indebted to this man. He did and gave everything for us, and we owe him our entire being. Every thought, every emotion, every word, every act should be devoted to him. And how far are we sometimes from that in life? And yet we owe him everything. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 39. Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his own sins? Do any of us have a right to complain about anything? And I feel like I am more guilty of this than probably anyone in this room, because I have seen all over the world the way most people live and how happy they are with so little. Children that have no toys, and yet they just go out into the village and play with one another and laugh and giggle. And women whose lives are so difficult and hard, and yet they say, you know, we have Jesus. And just the joy and the happiness that that gives to them. And then I come back and, oh, I broke my nail. Damn it. What right do I have to complain? But this applies to all of us, no matter what you've seen in your life. So whatever Jesus asks us to go through, whatever he asks us to follow in his footsteps, we have no right to complain about it. No. Suck it up, princess, and come up to the bat and do what you need to do. Be a part of that story. And then in 1 Corinthians, my son-in-law says that to my grandson. He's like 4 years old, and he'll get hurt or something and fuss about it. He'll say, suck it up, princess. Like, I think I could use that in Bible class. Yeah, you got it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20 says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You have been bought with a price. So I do not belong. Nancy Cunningham does not belong to Nancy Cunningham. Who does Nancy Cunningham belong to? To Jesus Christ. I am his, and he can do whatever pleases him with me and with my life. And I have no right to complain. I only have the privilege to follow in his footsteps and to woman up to that suffering. So the first thing is conscience toward God. In 1900, there was a mission station in China, and the Boxer Rebellion was there. And the enemy surrounded this mission station where there were 100 children, 100 students. And outside the gate, they put a big, large cross right in front of the gate of the mission station. And they said to these children, if you will trample underfoot the cross of Jesus Christ, we will let you go home. We will let you go free. You can go home to your parents. But if you will not trample underfoot the cross of Jesus Christ, you will face the firing squad. The first 7 children trampled on the cross of Jesus. And then the 8th little girl came to that cross, and she knelt down and she prayed that God would strengthen her and help her. And then she rose up and she very carefully walked around the cross of Jesus and was killed. The next 92 children followed her example. That's conscience toward God. That's conscience toward God. She realized even at a young age that she did not belong to herself. She was bought with a price, and she belonged to Jesus Christ. So what is the first of the 8 things? Conscience toward God. Bearing up under sorrow. Bearing up under sorrow speaks of a big weight, a heavy burden, but it's a burden that we are willing to carry. And Jesus comes alongside of us in our suffering, and he is the strong gentleman. I taught some classes last year at Arkansas Camp called The Gentleman Jesus. And I just love that concept of what a gentleman he was. And any time he had an interaction with women, he was the gentleman. He was the hero of her heart when we see him in the Gospels. He always dealt with the women with respect and honor. And we find that any place in the world where Christianity is embraced and people start learning the Word of God and living the Word of God, the value of the women are raised in that society. Because God is so kind to give us that honor and that value. So in our suffering, it's as if we have this big log that we have to carry. But if you have a big log, it's pretty much the same size on both ends, isn't it? But when we think of this bearing up under sorrow, it's like Jesus has the big sequoia wood, redwood end of it, and we have the toothpick. Okay, he carries the heavy load. He's there with us in our suffering. And in the garden, Jesus prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And there's nothing wrong, ladies, when you have a suffering situation in your life, a child who has gone astray, a marriage that is not going well, a disease that is inflicted upon your body. There's nothing wrong with praying that God would take that from you. But at the same time, you need to be willing to surrender your soul to that suffering if God chooses to keep it on you. You must be willing to bear up under whatever weight that suffering is. And suffering in Scripture is talked about as fellowship, a partnership with us and God. Koinonia is the word, joint participation. So whenever we are in suffering, he is there, as I said, to carry the heavy load, to come along beside us, to hold our hand, to join us in that suffering. It is a joint participation. We won't look at these passages, but you might want to write down 1 Peter 4:13 and Philippians 3:10. Those talk about the fellowship of suffering. And then I want to ask you a question. Have you ever been learning the Word of God and you think, man, I'm just learning so much. I'm growing. I'm getting stronger in my faith. I'm not that baby believer that I used to be. Bring it on, God. I can take whatever you've got for me now. Bring it on. How did that work for you? Has anybody ever done that, or am I the only idiot in the room? Because I've done it. And the next thing you know, you're just flat on the ground thinking, I am nothing. Yeah. That's because when we are weak, we are strong. And it's only when we understand the sufficiency of God's grace that we're able to stand. And who taught us that? Paul did. So hold your place in 1 Peter chapter 2, and let's turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I know you ladies are so well taught, and so many of these passages you're going to already know and understand, but once again, I'm not here to be a spiritual leader or to teach you, you know, all the doctrines that you need to grow to maturity in your life, but just to share some principles and thoughts that the Spirit has given to me and to encourage one another. We are to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And I hope that today and yesterday, our whole weekend together, will do that for each and every one of us. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Would someone like to read for me verse 23 through 28? Let's just go ahead and read to 30 because it fits in the context. 23 to 30.
Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, apart from such eternal things, external things, there is the daily pressures of me, of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness.
Okay. So if we were going to give an award today who suffered the most, I think Paul would win it. I don't know. Can anybody beat this? I can't. This is a lot of suffering for the sake of the gospel, and he mentions it in another passage as well that we'll look at in a little bit. But I like that he says, if I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. In other words, not that I was able to suffer all these things by myself. I was only to suffer these things because the gentleman Jesus stood up and carried the heavy load for me. It was Jesus that brought Paul through these things for the sake of the gospel and because he is faithful to each and every one of us. And so in chapter 12, Paul goes on and he says, boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. Now, who is the such a man in these verses? It's the Apostle Paul. And yet he doesn't even say, I was caught up. I heard things that were inexpressible. He hides himself because he does not in any way want to bring the idea into the minds of his listeners that he is boasting about his own strength. So he just says, it was such a man, you know, this happened to somebody. We don't even need to name him. He wants to hide behind the message. But he says here, I was caught up to the third heaven, into paradise, and I heard, and this word can also mean to understand, not just to hear, but to understand inexpressible words which this man, Paul, was not permitted to speak. Now, I'm just kind of going out on a limb here. I can't say for certain what Paul saw, but I'm just going to turn back to Acts chapter 9 and let me read a passage to you. This is after Jesus has come to Paul on the road to Damascus. appeared to him as a light. Paul has become blinded. Paul has recognized that Jesus Christ, who he had been persecuting, is his Savior. He has come to faith in Jesus Christ. And then God goes to Ananias and says, I want you to visit Paul in Damascus. And Ananias is saying, oh, wait a minute, God, isn't this the one that's persecuting and killing Christians? You want me to go to him? And God says, yes, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And I wonder, again, Scripture doesn't give us enough evidence, but I wonder if maybe when Paul was caught up into the third heaven, maybe there God showed him not only what he would suffer, but the glory that would be attached to that suffering. Because Paul had an amazing ability to suffer for the name of Christ. And if we, ladies, if we could see with our eyes, if we could experience eternity and eternal glory for just one moment, wouldn't it give us a reality of that glory? A reality. I think Paul had that. And it gave him that ability because he, like Jesus, could look beyond the valley of suffering. He knew the glory that was waiting if he suffered in faith. And that's why he did not boast in himself. He could only boast in Jesus Christ. I want you to picture for a moment, you know, the Word of God promises crowns. So everybody kind of has different tastes. We're not all dressed alike. We don't fix our hair alike. You think of what would your perfect, most beautiful, amazing, awesome, glorious, gorgeous crown look like. Picture it in your mind. Picture it in your mind. Might be gold, might be silver, might be crystals, might be pearls, might be diamonds, emeralds, might be a mixture of all of them. Who knows? What would it be to you? You know what it would be? Whatever you're picturing in your mind, it would be like some little trinket from Dollar General store compared to what the real crowns are going to be like. We try to imagine the glory that awaits if we just do it right. And God promises these crowns and promises this glory as a motivation for us. It's a good motivation. I want them. I want to bring glory and manifest the character of God in this world. But we cannot even imagine. But possibly that's what Paul saw. And so what is it, his reaction to what he saw and what he experienced? In my Bible, turn the page. Farther on in chapter 12, we're going to read verse 7 to 10. Would someone like to read that for me? Chapter 12, verse 7 to 10. Jump in there. Good one. Thank you.
The surpassing greatness of the revelations. For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I am implored the Lord three times that I might leave, that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, and for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distress, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I'm strong.
Beautiful verses. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. God brings us to a point of weakness so that we can latch on to his strength. Just as a little child learning to walk will latch on to the hand of his mother or his nana or his father or his papa and have that stability to walk, our weakness gives us an opportunity to latch out to the power of God. And that word power is dunamis, the word that we get dynamite from. It's inherent power residing within the soul. Because Jesus Christ lives in our soul, because we are indwelt by him, indwelt by the Father, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we have an inherent power. But we have to die to ourselves. We have to squelch ourselves and live in that place of weakness in order for that power to become alive and useful in our life. Perfected means to bring to maturity or to completeness. And we're going to learn later in the classes that suffering brings us spiritual growth. It's one of the benefits. And weakness is a feebleness of body or soul. It can be a physical infirmity, even a weakness to understand. It can mean corrupt desires or an inability to bear trials. Whatever weakness you have, we have the power of God to strengthen us in it. And I remember the first time God really showed me this verse. And over in my Bible, I don't know if you guys have a habit of writing in your Bible, but my husband and I do. My husband's Bible, he might show it to you tomorrow, but like he's got his Bible open studying, and I look at it and I'm like, how can you even, you know, it's like if a whirlwind came through my house and I'd walk in the house and I'd go, how can I even, you know, I've got to sort this out. His Bible is so marked up. But in my Bible, I have dates and times. July 10th, 1992, God's grace is sufficient. March 10th, 1993, August 10th, 1994. The 90s were hard for me. There was a lot of weakness there. But God proved his power. He was like a dynamite in my life, and he saw me through all of it. So this is what Paul says, when I am weak, then I am strong. But Paul has some other wonderful things to say about suffering, and I want you to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I recently did quite a more intensive study of the end of chapter 2 and chapter 3, because it was always a chapter or a passage that kind of baffled me. And I really wanted to understand what Paul was talking about. And I can't, you know, teach the whole thing that God showed me. But the main thing in chapter 3, he's talking about glory. And 12 times in chapter 3, he mentions glory. And the glory that he's talking about is the glory of the gospel. He is a messenger. He is an earthen vessel. And he has the gospel inside of him. And in verse 6 of chapter 4, let me read chapter 4, verse 1. Sorry to confuse you. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, the ministry of the gospel, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Sometimes, as we strive to serve God, as we strive to lead people to Christ, teach people Christ, as we strive to raise up our children in the admonition of the Lord, do we ever lose heart? Do we ever feel like throwing in the towel? Do we get discouraged? We do. And even Paul did. With all that Paul knew and all that he understood, he sometimes lost heart. So he's saying to himself, I think he's really trying to encourage him, we have the glory of this message. We do not lose heart. And then in verse 6, God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. In other words, Paul is saying, I am an earthen vessel with the glory of God, the glory of the gospel living inside of me. And sometimes Christ has to break this earthen vessel so that the light can shine out. Don't we shine the brightest in the darkness? Isn't our testimony the greatest and the heaviest when we are able to have that smile, have that glow, have that word of praise, even when we are suffering? Who are the people that encourage you most? The ones that live on the mansion on the top of the hill, have a perfect marriage, their children never get dirt under their fingernails, and they don't even have a credit card? Not really. But if you see a woman come through this room in a wheelchair, suffering from a debilitating disease or an accident, and that woman's face glows with the glory of Christ, that's what encourages you. And that's what Paul is saying here. And then one of my favorite verses. Verse 16 through 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Oh, did Paul say that again? Wow. Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Is your outer man decaying? Mirror, mirror on the wall, I am my mother after all. But we do not lose heart, ladies. Because as our outer man is decaying and those wrinkles are coming and things are sagging and they're not exactly in the same place that they used to be, this gives us time for our inner person to be renewed. And then Paul says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And in this passage, Paul gives us three opposites. He says there are things that are seen, and there are things that are unseen. He says there is affliction, and there is glory. He says there is an eternal, I've got it messed up. Yeah, momentary light affliction. So that the affliction is the opposite of glory. The light is the opposite of weighty. And the momentary is the opposite of eternal. So what we are going through here is like a little flick in the whole scheme of eternity. What we are going through here is light as a feather compared to the weight of the glory. And so he gives us this opposite. And that verse also has meant a tremendous amount to me. So this is bearing up under sorrow. God's grace is sufficient. His power is perfected in weakness. Whatever we are going through here is just light, is just momentary compared to the eternal weight of glory. So we've seen conscience toward God. We've seen bearing up under sorrows. And if you'll just turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2, we probably have time for one more. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience and suffer? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. And so we want to look at the patient endurance. The bear up under suffer speaks more of the weight of our suffering. It's a heavy load. And sometimes the loads are heavier than others. But this patient endurance talks more about the duration of our suffering. And sometimes sufferings are for a short amount of time. Sometimes suffering, there may be something that comes upon us, and we know we are going to suffer that for the rest of our life. And God says you have to show that patient endurance. When our oldest grandson was just, he's 9 now, but when he was only about 3 years old, they live close to, a couple of our grandkids live close to us, and I used to keep him and his sister a couple times a week. And he went through, his name is Cade, and he went through this time where he was just so impatient about everything. If he was hungry, he wanted fed now. If we were at the store, he wanted to be first in line at the cash register. So I was trying to explain to him, Cade, you have to be patient. And every time, Cade, you have to be patient. And I finally realized he might not know at 3 years old what the word patient means. So I started saying, it means that you're happy to wait. So then I'd say, Cade, you need to be patient. You know, what does that mean? I don't know, Nana. Next time, you need to be patient. What does that mean? I don't know, Nana. I'd say it means you're happy to wait. Finally, we're at the cash register checking out, and he's impatient. And I said, Cade, you need to be patient. What does that mean? It means you're happy to wait. But I'm not happy. I love the transparency of a little child. Don't you feel like saying that sometimes? But God, I'm not happy. But that's what God calls us to do, to never quit in the midst of suffering. And every problem has an expiration date. It may be the day you die and go to see your Savior, but every suffering has an expiration date. We were in Nagaland in February, and I was doing some vacation Bible schools with the children there. Poor, poor children. I couldn't believe the conditions that they, I mean, I've seen a lot of poor people, but they were really poor. It was cold and they didn't have warm clothes. They were like these little scraggly things that came in. But we were doing a four-day program, and the morning of the third day, the pastor said to us, one of the children in your VBS died last night. And we said, well, what happened? And he said, I don't know, that he just died unexpectedly. So on the fourth day, we were going back to do the program, and it was on a Sunday, so the church was meeting, and the children's ministry was in a different part. And then we heard the story of this little boy, because he went to that church. His parents were divorced, and his mother lived in another town, and he lived with his father. And he had gone home after the vacation Bible school, and he was crying and insisting that he missed his mother and he wanted to see his mother. And his father became very angry and beat this boy. And he died that night. His suffering had an expiration date. It was eternity. But our suffering also will be over at some point. But we can't call the date. We have to let God call that. And sometimes he brings an end he says, okay, this is the length that I want you to suffer. Don't give up short of that. You know, one of the tests that they do in the military, one of our sons was a Marine, a recon Marine, and they did this to him and to his, you know, squadron or whatever. They give you a very, very hard thing to go through, and the finish is just on the other side. But just before you get to that finish, you don't know where the finish is. Just before you get to that finish, they offer you something that is a big incentive to give up and quit. And some of them ring the bell. Some of them quit just short of the finish line. Jesus did not do that for us, and we cannot do it for him. Turn to Hebrews 10. This is till 2:30. Is that right, Fallon? I like it that, Cynthia was in Hebrews 11 and Fallon was in Hebrews 11. I always like it when you can see the Spirit of God working in different ways. But I just want to read to you in the end of chapter 10, verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Remember, we're talking about finding favor with God by walking in the footsteps of Jesus from 1 Peter 2. But if we shrink back, his soul has no pleasure in our suffering. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to preserving of the soul. I just want to give a little, with some of these verses, I don't have time to totally explain them. And to some of you, if you don't totally understand it, some of them might sound like if you don't do the right thing or if you shrink back, you've lost your salvation. That is not the case. Once you have believed in Jesus Christ, you are born into the family of God, and you cannot be unborn from that family. Just as I gave birth to 5 children, those children will be mine forever and ever and ever. They cannot go back in my womb and not be my children anymore. So don't get confused by some of these passages, because some people do teach them in a very confused way. We're not talking about losing salvation in any of them, but we are talking about not laying hold or grasping on to the glory and the reward and the crowns that are available to us. Okay? So he says, don't shrink back. You have to endure to the end. And so we have, this is like one slice of bread, Hebrews chapter 10. Okay? And then the meat of it is in chapter 11, where he gives us all the examples of the men and women of faith who didn't shrink back, who ran their race faithfully. They are some of the biggest losers and sinners that you can find in the Bible, but they had those moments of victory. Amen. I can associate with people that sin and fail and fall. But what did God see? He didn't write about all their failures. He didn't write about Abraham going into the maiden woman. He didn't write about, Moses killing, all these, all the things he could have. It could have been chapters and chapters and chapters long. But he focused us on their victory. He focused us on their endurance. And so chapter 11 is the heroes of faith. And I just want you to look at verse 35. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured. What's the next phrase? Not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And this implies to me that they were given an opportunity to trample underfoot the cross of God, the cross of Christ, or some form of shrinking back, and they said no. We want that resurrection life. We want that eternal glory. We will see it through to the end. And there is nothing that you can bait me with to make me give up my faith. They're not named. They're just called women. Like you and like me. Women. But they didn't accept their release. They saw it through to the end. And then, so we had the one piece of bread with Hebrews 10, we had the meat of the sandwich in Hebrews 11, and then we have the other slice of bread on Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. I love sandwiches. Do you love sandwiches? Yeah. And you know, we're in like a no gluten, no carbohydrate society right now. I just sometimes wish I had a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. So, back to the Bible. Chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. Who'd like to read that for me? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. Thank you.
Therefore, since we also have such a large crowd of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that lay before him endured a cross and despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God's throne.
Verse 3.
For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, so that you won't grow weary and lose heart.
Okay, there's those words again. The author of this book, and Paul the Apostle, the Spirit of God, does not want us to grow weary and lose heart. He knows that that's a temptation in our suffering. He knows it's a temptation with our children, with our marriage, with problems within the church. It's always a temptation to grow weary and lose heart. But he says in these verses, there are three things that will help you to stand firm and to patiently endure to the end. And the first is that you have a cloud of witnesses. We have the men and women of Scripture who have run their race faithfully before us, and we look to them for encouragement as if we're on the racetrack and they are in the stands and they are clapping us on. My husband and I used to be runners, long distance runners, and he actually led me to Christ, and one of the first verses that he shared with me were these verses, and I could relate to that because I was an endurance runner, and I was like, man, this Jesus, he must like long distance running too, you know? So it kind of caught me in. But when we used to run endurance races, marathons or something like that, my husband was always ahead. And I always knew that if I could just run as hard as I could to the point where I could then see him at the finish line and hear him cheering for me, it didn't matter if I had the strength to run that last bit. I knew that his cheers would get me in. And I would rely on that. And I would think in my mind, where is the point that I'm going to hear Gene say, come on, Nanners, you can make it. And it would just give me that extra oomph that I needed. Well, that's what we have in the cloud of witnesses. That's what we have in Sarah and Rahab and Abigail and Anna and Dorcas and all of the women of Scripture. If God was faithful to them, he is faithful to you. If they could bear up and they could patiently endure, you can bear up and you can patiently endure because we serve the same God as them. The same Jesus Christ that empowered them is the one that lights the dynamite in us. And so we look to those cloud of witnesses, and they do encourage me. I cannot wait to get to eternity, and whatever my mansion is going to look like, the first thing I want to do after I spent thousands of years with Jesus is just say, could I have my friends over? Could I just ask, you know, could Anna come and see me? I'd love to sit down and have a cup of coffee with Anna or with Sarah or whoever. Who do you want it? Who's your one? Abigail, I love Abigail. Mary of Bethany. always at the feet of Jesus. They're the cloud of witnesses. And sorry, but there's men too. You know, all the men as well. They all encourage us. So we are meant to look to them. Their examples are given to us for instruction. So think about that, because you can relate to their suffering and they are cheering you on. They don't want you to give up short of the finish line. And then lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles you and keeps you from running. And what I would say with this is, if you are in an intense suffering situation, lighten your load. You may have hobbies or, you know, your things at your house or that just eat up your time. Some of them are necessary. You don't lighten your load by sending the kids out on the street and locking the door. That's not what I'm talking about. But if there are things that are eating up your time, your emotions, your finances, whatever, are making your life more difficult, lighten them up. We don't need all this stuff to be happy. We need Jesus and we need the Word of God. So when you have encumbrances, you can't really run a race very well if you have a huge, big weight on your back. Dump it. You don't need it. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Okay? Lighten your load. And then the beauty of fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter, because he has already run that endurance race. When he hung on the cross, he stuck with it to the end. In his deity, he could have got down off the cross before he accomplished the task of paying for our sin. But he did not. He saw it through to the finish. And that was what bought our salvation. He did this for the joy set before him. And we always say that we are the joy set before him. The joy of having us in eternity, the joy of redeeming sinful man and woman, was the joy that was set before him. But I think along with that was the joy of the glory that awaited him. And then the glory that he could share with us because he shares his sufferings. And something that I failed to point out to you early on in the class, if you will look in your notes, not right now, but at a later time, this whole idea of glory through suffering. When you look at Scripture, in the notes, there's a list of passages that talk about suffering. And in every single one of those passages, what is the other word that you see? Glory. Now, it may not be suffering, it might be trial, it might be affliction, but when you look at Scripture and you see passages about suffering, trial, troubles, affliction, I want you for the rest of your life to look. Glory's going to be right there someplace. It'll be like an Easter egg hunt. You'll either be getting warmer and colder, but you will find it because God marries up those principles. But do you know what else you will find? What did Paul say about his weakness, his suffering? I am content. Jesus says, for the joy set before him. You will also find that in most of the passages about suffering, you are going to find a word of joy, a word of pleasure, a word of rejoicing, a word of exultation. God also marries those things up. And I want you to look at Isaiah chapter 53. I'm going to go just a little bit over time. You can kick me out or deny me my brownie or something. But Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4 through 6. Jesus ran his race. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. Look at verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his land. What kind of a father is pleased to see his son die? What kind of a father sends his son into death? If we knew an earthly father that did that, we would condemn him and we would judge him. But we have a perfect and righteous and holy heavenly father who was willing to sacrifice his son, and the son was willing to be sacrificed. It was a total agreement between father and son. That's how much he loves us. He did it so that he could redeem us, so that he could redeem you, and he could redeem me. And that was the joy set before him. Do you ever sing the song, "This is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made, that the Lord has made. We will rejoice, we will rejoice, and be glad in it, and be glad in it." Psalm 118:24. That's what that song is. It's singing that verse. Do you know what the day is? The day of crucifixion. In the context of that passage, the day that we are rejoicing about is the day of crucifixion. So you will see glory and suffering married up with joy and pleasure and exaltation in Scripture. If that could be a reality in our life, what an amazing path it would be. I've been reading a book called From Evidence Not Seen about a missionary named Darlene Rose. I read about her years and years and years ago, but I just read it recently again just to refresh my mind. Has anybody read about her?
I've met her.
You've met her? Oh, my gosh. I want to hear about her. Oh, my goodness. I would love to talk with you later. I'll sit down. You come. So she went to Papua New Guinea as a young married woman. She'd only been married about a year. She and her husband went on the mission field. Shortly after arriving there, World War II broke out. I mean, this is the short version, but World War II broke out. They first came and got her husband, arrested him, put him in a prison of war camp. Then they arrested her and many other women, put them in a work camp, and she never saw her husband again. He died there in that prison. She never saw him again. For 4 long years, they were in Japanese labor POW camp. When they finally got word that the war was over, but they were still within their prison confines, far from family and friends. They were starving. They were scantily clothed. They were ill, and they had been abused. So the long-awaited news, that the news that the world was waiting to hear, that the war was over. You've seen pictures of the celebrations in the streets here in America when there was word that the war was over. But when they got word that the war was over, they didn't have the energy to celebrate like that. She says there was no vibrant celebration. There were no happy songs filling the air, no victory dances in the street. It was a silent celebration of tears rolling down gaunt faces, faces on which sorrow, hard work, and suffering had etched their deep lines. And she described it this way: ours had been a silent war of waiting, and we had measured courage in simple endurance. Simple endurance. 4 long years, she and many other women suffered that. Now, I would have to ask you the question, was there any way they could put an end to their suffering? I mean, they kind of had to endure, didn't they? It's not like they could break through the prison gates and go free and go home. But some of them did not patiently endure. There were women that became bitter. There were women that stole from each other. There were women that sneaked out at night to do sexual favors for the Japanese officers so that they could get more food and more clothing and more favors. Did they patiently endure? No, they didn't. But the women that did patiently endure accepted that suffering from God and used it as an opportunity for ministry. If God sends you into ministry, you don't choose the field. She went as a missionary, and so she said, all right, now this prison is my ministry. This is my mission field. And she did everything she could to nurture and to care and to pray and to lead spiritually the other women that were there in the prison. She patiently endured, and many other women did as well. So it's an amazing story if you get the chance to read it. And if we have time, I'll talk a little bit more about Darlene Rose. At the beginning of her book, she says that there was an old Roman coin that has been discovered. And on the coin, there was a picture of an ox, a bullock or an ox. And in front of the ox was a plow and an altar. And the inscription on the coin said, "Ready for either." Ready for either. Charles Spurgeon knew about this coin, and he said, "Let me be as the bullock that stands before the plow and the altar. Let the work to work or to be sacrificed, and let the motto of my life be ready for either." And so, ladies, as God calls us as his chosen vessel to suffer for his sake, for some of us, it will be in the fields plowing, and that will incur suffering and hard work. For some of us, it will be persecution or martyrdom. We don't choose, because who do we belong to? We belong to Jesus Christ, but we need to be ready for either and to walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ if he calls us to the altar or he calls us to the plow. Would one of you like to close in prayer? I apologize for going a little over time. You can have my brownie. Would you like to pray?
Heavenly Father, I thank you for the very vision of Jesus Christ that has been well portrayed in the Word of God. We do want to follow the example outline that you've got there for us. Thank you then for man and these other ladies that are stimulating us to love and do for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. We're back at what's